in the afternoon. Have you ever heard of Antonio Salieri? Probably not likely. So I would like to ask you if you've ever heard of Mozart. And I'm sure probably everyone in the auditorium has heard of that brilliant musician. Peter Schaeffer wrote a play about this man, Mozart, but I really think it is about Antonio Salieri. Salieri was the court musician at that time. It had been the passion of his life that he would be the outstanding composer and musician in his generation in the royal court. And he was appointed to the highest position, the director of music to the king. When all of a sudden, an immature upstart by the name of Mozart dashed onto the scene with music that no one had ever heard before. Absolutely outstanding. The work of a genius. And Antonio Salieri knew he was face to face with a genius. And he was deeply angry, not against Mozart, but against God. He had prayed that he would be the great musician. And God sent this man with a talent unequaled in his generation, and Salieri was angry with God. You know the story of Mozart. He died prematurely when he was 35 years of age. Ill, penniless, and he was buried in a common, unmarked grave. Many believe he was destroyed by Antonio Salieri. Salieri could not touch God. He could not directly hurt God. But Peter Schaeffer in his play puts on the lips of Antonio Salieri this phrase, reduce the man, reduce the God. You can't touch God. But this man decided, I will destroy Mozart, believing that in the destruction of that genius, he would hurt or frustrate God. Today, very seldom do you hear Salieri's music. The odd time, you might hear it on a classical music station. Most people are familiar with the wonder of Mozart's music, which means Salieri failed, but it cost Mozart his life. I think about that today because when he died, it is stated by some historians that Salieri said, a genius has passed away. Let us rejoice, for soon they would not have given us a piece of bread for our music. Recognizing the talent and the brilliance of that man, he destroyed him. He thought he was hurting God. I'm going to suggest, almost in the form of a question, is there a parallel between the story of the destruction of Mozart by Salieri and what happened in the Garden of Eden? In the story of Mozart, you have God, you have Mozart, and you have Antonio Salieri. When you come to the Garden of Eden, you have God, and you have the human being, the very greatest thing that God made, and you have the evil one. I ask the question, did Satan have a greater understanding of the dignity and the glory of the human being than the human being today in his present state has? That is, did Satan feel threatened by the human being? Was Satan trying to reduce God, to hurt God, by destroying the human being? Well, let's go to Psalm 8 this afternoon, written centuries after Moses wrote the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And in Psalm 8, you read these words beginning with verse 3. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Before we comment on the psalm, please notice that reference is made in verse 3 to the work of God's fingers. And then down in verse 6, the work of his hands. I've suggested yesterday, I would repeat again today, that is what we would call in English poetic license. When you read in Genesis, the narrative of the creation, God said, and so it was. And God said, and so it was. Until you come to the creation of the human being, then his work is augmented by his work. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then the Lord God formed or crafted the human being. But in this psalm, the psalmist looks out at the heavens, the immense cosmos in which we exist. And then he looked at himself and his fellow human beings. And he asked the question, what is the human being? What is man? I have no difficulty feeling the sense of that question. When you're my age, and many of you are, you probably have 100 things you still want to do. If you write books as I do, you have all kinds of books you would still like to write. All kinds of articles, all kinds of stories, the preparation of all kinds of series of Bible studies, and all of a sudden you realize the shadow is falling over your life. Perhaps the shortness of life is one of the greatest insults we experience. God never created the human being for death. He created him for life and for glory and for honor. The frailty of our present situation, and you don't have to be a senior citizen to know about sickness and illness. And again, we feel insulted. There is something wrong with the human being. In the psalm, there's no doubt that the psalmist looks out at the universe, and we seem so insignificant, so small, when you look at the vastness of the universe. And yet the psalmist writes these words. I think as you read the psalm, the first thing you realize, he has no doubt about the Genesis narrative of creation. He never questions how God created the human being. Rather, his problem is, how do you reconcile that with the present situation in which we find ourselves? Even so, as he writes his psalm, he says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That is a sweeping statement, recognizing that in God's original purpose, man was destined for lordship, for administration, for dominion, for royalty. I'm going to suggest to you that Genesis 1 and 2 is not the last chapter of a story. It's the beginning. And you read it, and you sense the excitement, and you know the human being is destined for great things. Until you come to chapter 3, and the dream is shattered. Instead of the last story, it is really the beginning. And even today, with reverence, we wonder what would have happened to the human being had he not been disobedient to God. And the more you think about it, the more it will stagger your imagination. The psalmist, he had no doubt. He writes in verse 5, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Now that glory and honor was to be seen within the framework of the dominion that he was to exercise in the fulfillment of God's will. We've already read the portion. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Now in that dominion, he was to express the glory and the honor that God gave to him. We must think for a moment about that dominion. If you are a lover of history as I am, and have read anything about the history of the world, you will not have a positive view of dominion. Grace and I lived in a country that was controlled for 31 years by an absolute dictator. He controlled everything in our country. He only had to nod a head, and a man's life came to an end. If you were married to a beautiful woman, you would never be sure how long you could keep her to yourself. For if he saw that woman, a nod of his head, and she was taken to his home. That was a dominion that frightens us. Now here you have at the beginning of the Bible that God said, "Let them have dominion." And within that dominion, they would express the glory and the honor that belongs to God. They would reflect His character, and that will determine the type of dominion that we're talking about. Going back to the Dominican Republic, October 24 was the dictator's birthday. There was always a great military parade to honor him. Trucks were sent out to all the different corners of our country, and thousands of young men were brought into the capital city, taken to a military base, and for a few days they were taught to march and to hold a rifle, in most cases a wooden rifle. When the morning came for the parade, these thousands of young men were all lined up down on our George Washington Avenue facing the Caribbean Sea. In the early morning, there was no problem, but as the sun came up in the tropics, and they stood and they waited, one would drop here, another would faint over there, and they were taken away on stretchers. They were bearing the heat of the day. When the dictator came to receive the salute, he would be brought into a very special platform with a large roof and the presence of many fans. And he would sit in relative comfort. And when they came, now and then he would stand up and return the salute. They bore the heat of the day. He stood or sat in a place of relative comfort. That is a comment on the type of dominion that we know about in the world. Ordinary people do not enjoy the privileges and the blessings of the elite who rule us. When you come to the Bible, you have an insight into the type of dominion that the Lord Jesus exercises. You'll find it in Revelation, and you need not turn to it, chapter 7 and verse 15. Now I read from the New King James Version, and it reads as follows, "And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." I respectfully suggest to you that is not an accurate or the best translation. Our Spanish translation is far ahead of that, as are some of the translations we have in English. Listen to this one. "He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." Now come down to the Dominican Republic. Look at the young men as they bear the heat of the day. And they buy and they pass the place where the dictator sits. And one collapses and another, they bear the heat. The leader is in the shade with the breeze from the fans. These words were written in the Mediterranean world 2,000 years ago, where the sun is also intense. And you know what the heat of the sun is like. And in that setting, this beautiful phrase, "He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." That's the character of the dominion. What belongs to him, he shares with those whom he loves. Another translation reads, "They will be fully protected from the scorching noontime heat." So the dominion that we have, when you think of the Garden of Eden, is a dominion which is consistent with the character of God, not what you've seen in the history of the world. There is a very beautiful poem written by Solomon, and it deals with the king and his position. And it is a type of prayer. And it reads as follows. "Give the king your judgments. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." And a brand new translation out in 1996 reads, "In the right way, always treated fairly." That's the type of dominion that springs from the heart of God. It is true that the Lord Jesus said a long time ago to his followers who had a different concept of dominion, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And one commentator writes these words in connection with that dominion in Genesis and the place God wanted the human being to occupy. He writes, "To exercise dominion reflects royal language. Man is created to rule, but this rule is to be compassionate and not exploitative. Even in the Garden of Eden, he who would be Lord of all must be servant of all." That is consistent with the character of God. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, and in your mind try to imagine, however you would visualize it, the transcendent eternal God who comes down in the cool of the afternoon and he walks with Adam and Eve, there is fellowship. We are not told anything about what happened in moments like that. But you can't read that and not think there must have been conversation. Would it be a walk in silence? I don't think so. I think there would have been conversation. And if there was conversation, then you ask the question, what did God share with them? Well, listen to these words that come from the prophecy of Amos chapter 4. "He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." And if we know anything about God through the written word he has given to us, God communicates. God declares his thought and his will with human beings. It must have been a delight to walk in His presence in that state of innocence and listen to Him. You remember the story about Abraham. He was God's friend, and God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" No, God shared with him. And I go back to the Garden of Eden, and I would think that in those walks, God shared with them His purposes for the human being, the type of dominion they would exercise, how they would express that glory and honor that springs out of the heart of God. I'm going to take a moment to share with you comments from scholars in the past and in the present as they deal with the greatness of the human being from God's perspective, looking back at creation. Now, John Brown, he was a Scottish scholar, and he said over 100 years ago, referring to the phrase, "You have crowned Him with glory and honor," he wrote these words, "The general meaning is obvious. Thou hast bestowed on man such honors as Thou hast bestowed on none of Thy creatures. Thou hast set him at the head of the created order." Barry Stricker, a contemporary scholar, writes these words, "In Genesis, humans are depicted as the crowning center of God's creative activity, fearfully and wonderfully made. For example, Genesis 1 and 2 boldly affirm God as creator and Lord of all. At the same time, the passage declares just as boldly that God's creation is good. Indeed, humanity is very good." The passage, Genesis 1 and 2, explicitly portrays humans as the highest of God's created beings, the center of God's marvelous creation. Some of you will be familiar with Alistair McGrath, who has made a lifetime task to study the theology of the last 2,000 years. And for seminary students, he's compiled 2 excellent books summarizing the great theological thoughts down through the centuries. He makes this very short, concise statement. The Christian tradition, basing itself largely upon the accounts of creation found in the book of Genesis, has insisted that humanity is the height of God's creation. Now, many of you will have in your own homes the New Bible Dictionary, and you'll find this comment about the human being. The Genesis account of creation accords to man a supreme place in the cosmos. Not only is his creation the final work of God, but in it, in that day when God created the human being, and in it, the work of the other 5 days finds its fulfillment and its meaning. If you turn that around, and you take the human being out of the story of creation, you are left with something that seems to be meaningless. But this is the crown. And God creates the human being. And in His creation, the former 5 days, they find their fulfillment and their meaning. I'm going to suggest to you that Paul deals with this problem. He goes back and remembers the creation of the human being and of all things that God brought into creation. Then he deals with the fall of man, and he refers to the futility we see in the cosmos. Then he turns around and looks into the future, and he refers to the freedom of that bondage of corruption in the creation, and he links it to the glorification of the children of God. Now, those who know the Lord Jesus, we anticipate a moment when we will be changed morally and physically and brought into a state of endless glory. and with the glorification of the redeemed, Paul gives us the sense the whole frustrated cosmos will finally be freed from the bondage of corruption. Now, if that's the future, you turn around and you look backwards. You look at the human beings as they come from the hand of God, destined for great things, for glory, for power, for authority, always consistent with God's character and the great cosmos that God created that surrounds them. And then the human being failed, was disobedient to God. And linked to that is the thought that not willingly, but the creation was submitted to futility. Something happened that frustrated the whole created order. I am not a scientist, but I do listen to the news. And recently there was a debate in your country about some of the rocks they found on Mars. Some scientists said, there seems to be indication of life. Well, I listened with interest. And a few weeks later, other scientists, not necessarily Christian, they stood up and said, that is wrong. There is no evidence of life in the rocks that we have seen. We live in an enormous cosmos. We don't understand it. We can't even imagine the size of the cosmos. It seems to us something has gone wrong. The parts we can see and almost feel seem to be without life. Something went wrong when the whole creation was brought into order. And that something is linked to the human being who rebelled against God and sinned and fell, and the created order never reached its potential. So we look for that day with joy when redeemed and glorified and standing in God's presence, the whole created order will be freed from the bondage of corruption. This brings us back then to the importance of the human being, even in our present state of sin. And as I mentioned last evening, you may feel sometimes that you are not important, that nobody really cares about you. There are people today in New York City, in Chicago, in the great cities of the world, who live in these great concrete towers. They don't know their neighbors. They have no friends. And if they die tomorrow, no one will miss them. Your case may not be quite as tragic, but sometimes we realize we're here for such a short time that some of us can go back and remember our grandparents. A few can remember their great-grandparents. That's about as far back as you can go. Some of us can look at our grandchildren. Maybe some of you can look now at your great-grandchildren, and now and then there is a great-great-grandchild. But when you just take a pause and look back and forward, how brief is the time that we have in this world? And yet from the Bible, you have a sense, others might not realize this, but in the eyes of God, you are very precious. Grace and I use these 2-year calendars, pocket calendars, and I recently found these words in one. They're written by Roy Lesson. And he says, just think. You're not here by chance, but by God's choosing. His hand formed you and made you the person you are. He compares you to no one else. You are one of a kind. You lack nothing that His grace can't give you. He has allowed you to be here at this time in history to fulfill His special purpose for this generation. He caught the idea. You are precious and special in the mind and the heart of God. So we go back again to some of the well-known scriptures. And as we look at them, we realize why God did these things. Listen to 1 John, God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And the only possible explanation is that in the eyes of God, you are very precious. Now the psalmist who asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, you almost feel, you almost hear an echo that comes from the book of Job, where you find these words, man who is born of woman, do you, God, open your eyes on such a one? Now, I know it's a delicate point this week. We have been saddened, we have been stunned to hear of two boys, 11 and 13 years of age, who went to school and they killed four of their companions, one of the teachers, and wounded many more. We've already heard on the radio and on television those who are trying to explain this, but no explanation that I have heard is adequate. And here you have a world in which we live, and things happen, and when you listen to these things, you might ask the question, man who is born of woman, do you, God, open your eyes on such a one? Or the words of the psalmist, what is the human being that you visit him, that you have an interest in him? In 1990, Grace and I made a trip through Europe. We were celebrating 40 years of married life, and it was a personal visit, one of those once-in-a-lifetime experiences. We will never forget it. We went to Yugoslavia, a tranquil country at that time. We went down to that beautiful port city with the wall all around it. We walked on the top of the wall all around the city, looked out at the sea. It was a beautiful experience. And just before we left Yugoslavia, a companion of ours said to a local inhabitant, he made a favorable comment about Yugoslavia, and the man answered, looking him in the eyes, and he said, within 5 years, there will not be a Yugoslavia. He was wrong. Within a year, it exploded. And in recent times, we have been saddened by ethnic cleansing, and it boils right down to deep bitterness of one human being against another. No wonder the psalmist asked the question. No wonder the question is asked in the book of Job, when you look out on the world in which we live. And it's even easier to understand the question if you go to the university and sit in a classroom and the teacher of biology, perhaps a brilliant person, ends up by finally telling you there is no God. There is no life after death. There are no moral values. We mentioned this last night. And when you hear that type of reasoning, all you have is today. There isn't anything important about the human being. And I would like to suggest to you that the more we demean, the more we belittle the dignity of the human being, the more absurd and senseless becomes the story of the Garden of Eden. If we are worthless, what in all the world made Satan come down and tempt the human being, which led to his fall and his spiritual destruction? Our world tells us we are nothing. But Satan had some insight into the importance and the dignity of the human being, and he put his best effort into the destruction of the human being. Listen to what Paul says. He writes to the church in Corinth. They've got a problem in the church. And he writes to them, and he says in a very simple way, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? May I ask you how you understand the term world? If that's all the phrase we had from the writings of Paul, then I would suggest to you he's referring to this planet. If that's all he has to say, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? But he goes on. And then he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, words take on the meaning from the context in which they are found. World can refer to this planet. It can refer to the human beings, the human race. It can also be used for the cosmos. And the moment Paul touches angels, he's moved beyond this planet. And he's taken redeemed human beings to a very high level. They will stand in union with Jesus Christ far above the angels. You have in the New Testament that God has not submitted the world to come to angels. And the whole message of Hebrews 2 is that the world to come has been submitted to those who belong to the Lord Jesus. When you understand that, then you might sense why Satan tried to destroy the human race. As we conclude, let's go back to the psalm and listen. He's got this question, but the question never moves him away from the great act of creation. For he says, you have made him. He's talking to God. You have made him, the human being. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion. You have put all things under his feet. And he comes to the very end of the psalm and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I think he's telling us, I don't understand it. And I don't know what the solution will be, but I believe that God, the God of the heavens, his name is excellent here in the world. He is working, and he will deal with the problem. Well, the problem is real, and we're going to deal with God's solution later today and perhaps tomorrow. But there is an interesting part in this psalm, and I did not read it on purpose. We go back to it now, Psalm 8, the first verses. And at the beginning of Psalm 8, you read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 2 is not an easy verse to expound. I'm indebted to others for insight into these words. But there is something here in the mind of the psalmist, something linked to those who are very young. And God, through them, can shut the mouth of the avenger. I wonder if the psalmist in his lifetime saw something like this. He may have been in a room. There may have been someone there of ill repute who was deciding to do something wrong. And a child, just a child, stood up, as children sometimes do, and in the Jewish community quoted a baraka, a Jewish blessing. Here's an example. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And just the word of God from a child might have stopped that person. Or listen to another baraka. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. The Jewish people memorized verses like that. Children were taught verses like that. Did the psalmist, sometime in his life, see powerlessness, overmastering power? It happened in my country with a very close friend who's now in heaven. We're back in the 30s. Before I went to the Dominican Republic, he lived up on the hills of the northern coast, very isolated. Someone went through that area and gave him a New Testament. And he began to read it. He was uncomfortable with the message he was reading. It touched him and his lifestyle. And he wasn't happy with the message. He went down to the nearest town to do some business. And walking along the little street, there was a little house. The streets were all on the sidewalk and the door was open. And there were some people inside. He didn't know it, but they were having a little meeting. And there was a boy, 10 or 12 years of age, who stood up and prayed. He had never heard a child pray. And he had never heard a prayer in such beautiful language, ordinary language, speaking with God. And it was the child and the prayer that touched him and broke him and brought him to a place of repentance. And the result was he went on for a long life in active service for God. Well, the psalm says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And of course, there is a sense in which all of us are young. We are children. And in our world today, surrounded by the violence, the despair, the hopelessness, the callousness of a world gone mad, with a childlike faith in God, He can use us to stop the avenger. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And though we are children in God, He can use us in our lives and our testimonies to hold back that movement which seems to take away from the human being his dignity and his glory. We must stop. You've read some of those verses in Romans 1 where Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. If we were in a Bible class, I'd like to ask you, how do you understand those words? You might think, well, God just turned His back on them and let them go. I don't think that's the meaning of those words. Paul writes to the Romans the greatest explanation that we have of the gospel, which takes you right into the heart of God. God never abandoned the human race, even in its rebellion. May I help you with a story? You have an adult son or an adult daughter. You watch the child grow up. And when the child became a young adult, the child, now an adult, made decisions that you knew were wrong. But you could not treat that son or daughter as a child. She or he was a young adult, and you had to let that child, now an adult, go. And it broke your heart. And things happened. You knew they would happen, and they happened. But if the phone rang in the middle of the night, and that son or daughter spoke to you with tears, you listened, and you helped. You never abandoned that son or daughter. You reached out in love and in prayer, looking for a restoration. Now God let the human race go.